All right. We have a very, I think, sobering topic today in the crucifixion. But before we dive into that, I think we need to offer ourselves to God. And Lord, the cross is a wonderful thing. It's also a very gruesome thing and scandalous thing. And I pray that today we might really put everything else aside and just spend some time contemplating what that means to us, and just what an indescribable a gift it is to us that it represents so much of your heart and who you are and what you want for us as people. So I pray that we would have open hearts and minds to receive your word. I pray that your spirit would penetrate our hearts deeply with the scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, we started, with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and then we've kind of taken a break from that for the Passion Week, which we've been talking about all this week, the road to the resurrection. But you can't get to the resurrection without first going through the cross. And we're going to kind of look at a lot of different things this morning, but I want to read Matthew 27. We'll go into Matthew's narrative of it. And verse 32, but at this point in Matthew's narrative, obviously we can't read the whole thing, but at this stage in the narrative, Jesus has been betrayed, he's been arrested, he's been condemned by the Sanhedrin, disowned by Peter, traded off for Barnabas, sentenced to death by Pilate, and beaten and mocked by the Roman soldiers, and now at this point he's being led out to be crucified. And we pick up the story in verse 32 of Matthew 27. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who have died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurions and those with him were guarding him, Jesus saw the earthquake and what all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. I love what Tony Campolo said about this. He said, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." Now, you know, the cross is a lot more than a decoration. We wear it around our neck, we put it in our churches, but it was really scandalous. And we would really prefer to talk about the empty tomb instead of the cross, because as the NIV application commentary says, the empty tomb is a permanent reminder that Jesus' work on the cross has effectively canceled the penalty for our sins. See, the resurrection is a joyful event, but the crucifixion's a real downer. But we must not hurry, they go on, so quickly to the empty tomb that we don't fully ponder the inclusive events of the cross. The profound depth of Jesus' crucifixion tempts us to minimize its horror so that we hear in his cry from the cross just another human who suffers death. But we must not minimize the outrageousness of the cross, because it is there that the God-man suffered a death that was unique. Bearing the load of sin for humanity and experiencing ultimate separation from God while retaining in his consciousness a painful intimacy with his Father. In our desire to get to the empty tomb of Matthew 28, we must not rush past these final verses of Matthew 27. We must reflect on them meaningfully, because here we see Jesus' heart for us, and we also see ourselves more clearly. Charles Spurgeon was a very influential pastor in London during the 19th century, and he spoke of the impact that Jesus' crucifixion should have on us. He said, "If you're not humbled in the presence of Jesus, that is, in contemplating the cross, the crucifixion, then you don't know him. You were so lost that nothing could save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. As Jesus stooped for you, bow in humility at his feet." A realization of Christ's amazing love has a greater tendency to humble us than even a consciousness of our own guilt. Pride cannot live beneath the cross. So let us sit there and learn our lesson, and then let us rise and carry it into practice. So let's do that for a few minutes today. Let's sit beneath the cross, as it were, and learn our lesson. And then as we go from here, let's carry it out into practice, into the world we go to. You know, earlier we sang the wonderful cross, but, you know, to many people, it's not so wonderful. Many people object to the whole idea that Jesus could substitute his life for ours, or that his death was anything more than the death of a delusional would-be Messiah. To those people, this is cosmic child abuse. It's unfair because it punishes an innocent person. It's unfair because it places our responsibility for wrong on somebody else. Some people have even called it immoral, wicked, and ridiculous. So the question is, why did Christ have to die on the cross, and what did he accomplish by it? So let's think about that for today. The cross is where God shatters all our preconceived ideas about him, and he reveals to us a side of his nature that many people find objectionable. On the cross, we see a God who is the exact opposite of what we want in a God. The Jews wanted a Messiah. They waited, they anticipated the coming of the Messiah for centuries. But they wanted a Messiah who would ride in on a white horse and liberate them from their Roman oppressors, and then rule in power and glory. They wanted a Messiah who would bring back the good old days, the glory days of King David and Solomon. Instead, what they got was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness, it's stupid to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To those of us who are being saved by the cross, it is the wonderful cross. But to most of the world, it's foolishness. Luther believed that God is hidden in this revelation, that is, in Jesus' poverty, his suffering, his disgrace, and his death, because he's not immediately recognizable there as God, but can be perceived only by faith. To recognize God in the crucified Christ is to realize that God is not truly knowable by those who pride themselves on their progress toward divine wisdom and godliness or goodness, but can only be known at the point where human wisdom is silenced and human ethical achievements are worthless. You remember when we started this series a few months ago on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first things we ran into was Jesus' first words in that sermon in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Blessed are those who now see and accept the fact that their ethical achievements, their goodness, their good deeds are worthless before a holy God. And he says, blessed are those who come before God bankrupt morally and spiritually, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, every biblical text has a context. There's the immediate context in which it's written. There are other things written by the same author. There are other passages that have the same literary styles. And then there's the Bible as a whole. And so in order to discover the meaning of a biblical text, we have to take into consideration its immediate context and its broader context as well. And the same thing is true about every biblical doctrine. So before we look at specifically at the doctrine of redemption or the cross, I want us to look at its broader theological context, because that's what will give us the framework in which to understand redemption and to understand what's happening at the crucifixion. And the starting point is the nature of God himself. His nature or his character is absolute, complete, total holiness. Sin is absolutely contrary to his nature and is repulsive to him. And so because of that, because of his nature, because he is absolutely holy, he is compelled to turn away from sin. In fact, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. See, light and darkness cannot coexist. And the Apostle John, later on in his life, was given a glimpse into heaven in Revelation 4:8. In that vision that he sees there, he sees angels surrounding the throne of God who day and night, he says, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the point is, God is holy, and sin is the absolute opposite of God's character. And as such, it's repulsive to him, and it compels him to turn away from sin. And so when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he was experiencing the one and only break in the relationship, his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. At that moment, God was turning his back on him. He was turning away from him. In essence, Jesus was experiencing hell itself. At that moment, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then we need to understand the nature of the law. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The moral law is the expression of God's character. It's like the DNA of God's character. And Millard Erickson, one of my favorite writers, says disobeying the law is serious, not because the law has some inerrant value or dignity which must be preserved, but because disobeying it is actually an attack upon the very nature of God. That is essentially what sin is. It's a violation of God's character. For example, lying is wrong because God cannot lie. lying is a violation of God's character. It's not just a violation of a law. The law, thou shalt not lie, is an expression of God's absolute truthfulness. And so because God is absolutely holy, he must and he will turn away from sin and anyone who persists living in it. He will punish anyone who violates his character or who has not found forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ. And then we need to understand the nature of humanity. Remember, we've talked about this a lot. We keep going back to Genesis. Adam turned away from God in favor of finding life on his own terms. And in that instant, he died. He died in the sense that he suffered immediate alienation and separation from God. That sin brings death, which is actually the separation from God. In Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin is death. It's separation. It's being cut off, being alienated from God. And back in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And then we see the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? You know, not only can God not tolerate sin, sinful beings cannot tolerate the presence of a holy God. Did you notice? They're hiding from him. And from statements the Apostle Paul makes throughout the New Testament, each of us is in the same mess as Adam was. He says in Romans 3:23, we've compiled this long list, this long and sorry record as sinners, and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. See, in other words, by nature, humanity is unable to live in a way that does not violate the character of God. That means that we are in deep kimchi with respect to God. And that word is in the Greek, trust me. We are utterly incapable of fixing the problem ourselves. We are in desperate need of God's intervention. And then we need to understand the nature of Christ. The Bible describes Jesus as both fully God and fully man. And again, Millard Erickson talks about how important it is to understand the nature of Christ when we're trying to understand redemption and what was going on at the crucifixion. He says, Jesus' humanity means that his atoning death is applicable to human beings. He was not an outsider attempting to do something for us. He was a genuine human being representing the rest of us. As God, Jesus did not have to die because he was sinless. He did not have to die in payment for his own sins. Inasmuch as he is an infinite being who did not have to die, his death can serve to atone for the sins of all humankind. Jesus was fully God and fully human, which makes him totally unique. Well, that is the cliff notes, if you will, of the theological concept, context of redemption. So let's take a look at the doctrine of redemption now through the lens of some of the objections that have been raised against it. And I just want to cover three today. The first objection is, why doesn't God just forgive everybody's sins? I mean, if human beings are capable of forgiving one another, why can't God do the same thing? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be crucified? Well, Erickson again, he makes the point that God is not merely a private person who has been wronged. He's also the official administrator of the judicial system. For God to remove or ignore the guilt of sin without requiring payment would in effect destroy the very moral fiber of the universe, the distinction between right and wrong. In other words, if God just overlooked sin, he would violate his own character. But it's important to understand that God's nature is not one-sided. Okay? Not only is God holy, he is a just person as well, which means that atonement, reparations for sin must be made in order for humanity to be reconciled to God. But the other side of his character, his nature, is he's also a loving person, which is why he paid the price. John really, in his gospel, opens this up, and he starts out in chapter 1 by kind of setting the stage for everything that he's going to say following that. And in chapter 1, verse 1, it sounds a lot like Genesis 1:1. He doesn't identify who this is, but he says, in the beginning was the Word, and he hasn't told us yet who the Word is, but the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, he pulls a little bit more of the veil back. He says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. He tabernacled, literally, among us. And then later on in that same chapter, in verse 29, John the Baptist, who was his forerunner and was announcing his coming, is asked about his own identity, but then his relationship to the Messiah. And he sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what we have in that chapter is that the Word is God, the Word is man, and this God-man is paying the penalty that we owe. He is satisfying God's justice and his just demands. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God was there in the presence of Jesus, fully God, fully man, and he reconciled the world to himself. And in Colossians 1:19 and 20, he says that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, referring to Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, God's wrath, his holiness, his justice requires sacrifice. And his love provided the sacrifice. The second objection that has been raised is that, you know, that the Father would substitute his Son to bear our punishment smacks of unfairness, of an injustice, and even cosmic child abuse. Wouldn't it be unfair if a judge finds a defendant guilty and then punishes an innocent person for instead of the guilty one, the guilty defendant? But here's the thing. Jesus was not forced by the Father or anyone else to sacrifice himself. He voluntarily laid down his life for us. Nobody made him do it. Like Dan pointed out last week, when Jesus wrestled with the horrors that were about to come down on him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have opted out. He was under no obligation to die for sin, since he had committed no sin. Now, besides that, nobody took his life. He gave it up freely. In John 19, he says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He's in control. And then Jesus himself said in chapter 10, verse 18 of the Gospel of John, no one takes it. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Listen to what he says here. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. And in a very practical application, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, so let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith, who because of the joy that was awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. And now he's seated in the place of highest honor beside God's throne. See, here's the point. God is not just righteous and demanding, nor is he simply loving and giving. redemption is necessary because of God's character. His righteousness requires that the penalty for sin be paid, but his love drove him to pay it himself. And I love what Francis Schaeffer said in commenting on Matthew 27. He said, "Consider the various forms of humiliation and agony heaped upon Jesus in these hours. Remember that this is God who allowed himself to be so treated." Isn't that amazing? Last objection I'm going to cover here is that the idea of vicarious or substitutionary atonement is stupid, because everybody knows that one person's goodness can't just be injected into another person. But here's the thing. Redemption is about more than Jesus dying for sins and God forgiving us. It also involves God clothing us with Christ's righteousness, not just superficially, but down to the very core of our being. I want to quote Erickson again. He says, "Our relationship with Christ is not detached. The individual believer is actually united with him. With regard to my spiritual status, a new entity, so to speak, has come into being. It is as if Christ and I have been married or merged to form a new corporation. The imputation of Christ's righteousness is not then so much a matter of transferring something from him to me as it is of bringing the two of us together so that we hold all things in common. In Christ, I died on the cross, and in him, I was resurrected. Thus, his death is not only in my place, but with me." And Paul put it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 4. "But God is so rich in mercy, he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we're united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for those of us who are united with Christ." See, in essence, what he's saying there is when God sees Jesus, or sees us, he sees Jesus and all he accomplished and all he was. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Anyone who belongs to Christ, who is united to Christ, has become a new person, a new creation. The old life is gone, a new life has begun." See, our redemption is not a detached transaction. When we surrender our life to Christ in faith, we become united with him. And so he takes on our sin, bears the punishment for us, and gives us his righteousness and a new life. Now, I want to show you a short video that illustrates this so clearly that even I can get it. Watch this.
We all long for the world to be good, for people to live in peace, act with love and justice. But there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least two ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Yeah, therefore, you know, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good. He should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest. I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which I know it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's debt. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priests would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless, because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant, and not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
And this is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the King of Israel suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in his world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is this sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
So in a couple of weeks, we're going to be practicing one of those rituals, baptism. But today, I want to conclude our time together with the Lord's Supper. We commonly call it communion. And before I have you come up, let me just explain a little bit about what that is. This is really it's a symbol. It doesn't gain anything. There's no magic in the juice or the bread, but it's a symbol that demonstrates that we have accepted salvation on God's terms. In other words, we have accepted Jesus as our substitute. And so if you've never done that, you can ask God for forgiveness and ask Him to give you a new life right where you're sitting, or use these acts, these symbols, as a way of doing that and saying that. You know, He's already paid for it, and He offers it to you as a gift. You just have to accept it. And then eating the bread and the juice is really another physical demonstration or symbol that Christ is the source and sustainer of our lives. We're not going to walk away from Him like Adam did in the garden and try to have life on our terms. He is the bread of life, and we're acknowledging that He is life itself. And then, in a way, it also, since we're sharing the same loaves and the same juice, it's a symbol of our solidarity and our commitment to one another as the body of Christ. And that does not exclude, it doesn't mean just church membership, that you have to be a member of Sierra Community Church, but that you really have to be a member of Christ's family, Christ's body, having embraced Him as your substitute, and then you can join with us. You know, this shows us, really demonstrates that we're all in the same kimchi with one another. And we all need a Savior. There's not one of us better than the other. We're in this together. So what I want you to do is probably, to save traffic jams, start from the back row and work our way forward. Just come up the side aisles, pick up a cracker and juice, and then go back through the center aisle. And then when everybody has used those things, to just kind of trigger your thoughts. And then we'll have everybody share them together at the appropriate time. So come on up. This little piece of cracker is supposed to remind us that at a point in human history, God became flesh and blood, became man. It hardly does justice to what He experienced in that flesh. I want to read John's recollection of the crucifixion, starting in John 19, verse 17. Carrying the cross, He went to the place called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they nailed Him to the cross. Two others were crucified with Him, one on either side, with Jesus between them. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, so that many people could read it. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided His clothes among the four of them. They also took His robe, but it was seamless, woven in from one piece from top to bottom. So they said, "Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it. Let's casting lots." This fulfilled the scriptures that said, "They divided my garments among themselves and threw dice for my clothing." So that is what they did. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother standing there beside the disciple He loved, He said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And He said to His disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into His home. Jesus knew that His mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, He said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to His lips. When Jesus had tasted it, He said, "It is finished." Then He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Speaking about the communion bread, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So everyone who has come to Christ for life and forgiveness, or who would like to do this now symbolically, may eat it together. The juice is really to remind us of the blood that Christ shed for us in order to get that redemption, make atonement. Isaiah 53 talks about that, and this is a prophecy concerning the promised Messiah. He says, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot in a dry, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied, joy that was set before him. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was accounted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels." And Jesus said, "This cup is a new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." So everyone who has embraced Jesus' death as payment for their sin may drink this juice as a symbol of that. Would just pass your cups to the outside aisle, and the ushers will pick them up. I want to close with what the Apostle John said was his reasoning for writing his gospel. He said, "Jesus' disciples saw him do many other miraculous signs besides the ones recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life." May your faith in Jesus and what he accomplished for you by his death, may that faith never waver or weaken. And may you find the abundance of life that he died to give you. Amen.